Our Father, we thank you that you are a Father who gives good gifts to those who ask. And we ask in Christ's name that you'll help us as we gather to study and worship today, as we gather for fellowship. We thank you for our Savior Christ, and we thank you for our Bibles. We pray that we'll make good use of them right now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've said it before, and I'll say it again, that our goal as we study through the attributes of God, which is our current subject of study, is not merely to accumulate in our minds a large array of terribly fascinating religious facts, like analyzing baseball stats of our favorite team. Well, come on in, Errol. Errol and Francis. We are thankful to have Errol and Francis Hale with us today. We're just getting started. And Errol's got a little... We're not going to notice the mustache he's sporting now, but it's very mannish looking. And man, very nice. Very nice. Well, we're studying through the Confession of Faith. We're on the attributes of God, which are covered in the second chapter. And I'm reminding the class that our goal isn't just to accumulate fascinating religious facts like baseball statistics of our favorite team, but rather we aim to learn the truth about the living God as he's been pleased to reveal himself in the Bible, and to actively apply that truth we learn so that we might know him and grow in our relationship with him. So that's our goal. There are some areas of learning where you don't have to do that. Let's say you watched a YouTube video on the mountain ranges of North America, and you learned wonderful truths about the Rockies and the Sierra Nevada and the Cascade and the Alleghenies, and you could tell us their highest peaks and their snow mass and their extension from north to south. And such information you might apply to study for a geography exam or to plan a hiking trip. But if it happened that you forgot all that stuff and watched another video, it wouldn't really matter if you never applied that information. But our topic, the attributes of God, is different. What we're learning is important to apply and not squander our learning. Whenever we learn what the Bible reveals about the character and attributes of God, we ought to seek to actively apply it. To forget the truth about God, to treat it the way we treat that expensive treadmill machine in our garage that sits there still in the box unused, that's a bad approach. It's a foolish way. So we're going to have a brief review of things we've already learned, and we're going to use a fill-in-the-blank approach to kind of help us do it. And the blank will say this: since God is, therefore, I should. All right. Two blanks that we'll fill in for these. In the first place, I'll have you, and this is just a quick review of a couple of the truths we've learned, and as we've considered before, oftentimes when you do a review, the thought crosses our mind, I don't remember ever learning that. So we'll turn to Deuteronomy 6:4 just for a quick review of some of the attributes and some of the truths we've already learned about God's character. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." What truth do we learn about God here?
He is one.
He is one. There is only one true and living God. And therefore, as we try to apply that truth, what are ways that we might apply that truth? Now that we realize there is only one true and living God, and that there aren't many.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul.
Nicely done. That is one application. The following verses help us with one application. We shall love the one true and living God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jay? That's right. Worship and obey him and no other. Good. Excellent application. Tom?
Acknowledge him alone.
Okay, good. Nicely done. That's exactly. And you could go on and read the further verses of the passage as well that tell us to teach our children as well. Good. You got the idea. Well, this won't be hard at all. We'll just do a few of these. Psalm 139. Turn there quickly. Again, we're just quickly reviewing to make sure we're not just learning interesting things, but seeking to apply them. We'll read the first five verses of Psalm 139 that we've been to several times. And it says there, Psalm 139, verses 1 through, I'll read you 6. First six verses. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Well, what attribute of God do we learn in these verses? Since God is
omniscient.
Good, that he knows all things. Therefore, I should... What are ways that we might apply that truth, knowing that God knows all things?
Trust him
who knows all things. Good. What else?
Not fear.
Not fear. That's right. Take comfort that he... Trust him and not fear, because we know that he knows our sitting down and rising up. Be obedient to the God who knows all things. Live circumspectly. We might also have read Hebrews 4:13 that says, all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows us from afar. Jay? Okay, good. That's right. There's no hiding from God. Again, and that's the last verse of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Good. Well, this is almost fun. Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2. And they're only, this is the second to the last one. All right. Again, we're just reviewing. We're just getting our minds re-engaged. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. I probably said the wrong one. Psalm 90. Verses 1 and 2. We learned another attribute here. It says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Since God is
greater.
Eternal. That's right. We could put lots of things in there, Bill, but here we're especially the greatness of his eternality, going from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. This one, you might say, well, that's a little bit harder to apply. God is eternal. Jay?
He's our rock. He's constant.
All right, good. He's our rock and constant. Kind of overlaps with his immutability. It overlaps with his strength. His eternality. And do you remember how Psalm 90 sort of encouraged us to apply this truth? A little later on, it said, teach me to number our days. That's right, number my own days. To improve them, to seek to grow in grace. Or as Ephesians 5:16 taught us, because the days are evil, that we might prevent to him a heart of wisdom. Be in awe of him. Be thankful to him who, because we've believed in Christ, we do not perish but have everlasting life with the God who is eternal. All right, good. Now, the attribute that we've studied most recently is the goodness of God. And we spent a good deal of time on it, and I make no apologies for that, because it's a very important attribute of God. In Psalm 31:19, for example, we learned how great is thy goodness which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee. So I erased it too quick. Since God is good, therefore I should trust in Him. Trust in God who is good. Anything else?
Worship Him.
Good. And we read as well that trusting stability. It's a stabilizing truth. We read in Romans 8, 31 and 32, if God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not with Him freely give us all things? So, before we proceed to study the next attribute of God on our arbitrary list of, there's no particular order that we've used, which will be the justice of God, I want to make one more application of the goodness of God, because I think it's an encouraging one. All right, and it's found in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Here's another way that we can actively apply the truth that we've learned that God is good. And it's in verses 7 through 11 of Matthew 7. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, as it is often called. And it says, beginning of verse 7 of chapter 7, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be open. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? So I'll just propose a brief little framework or outline for working through this passage. It's not very hard. We'll call it the good instructions of Jesus. And the good principle that those instructions identify, and the good conclusion about God, or about the Father, if you like, here. And so in verse 7, Jesus gives good instructions, and to each of these instructions He attaches a promise. Now, you might want to call this three-part instructions, or you might want to call it just one instruction with three parts to it. I don't care how you number it, but it is a three-ish kind of thing in terms of the instructions and in terms of the promises that are attached. And what are the instructions? Ask. Nice. Ask. Seek. And knock. And what promises are attached to those instructions? He who asks shall be given. And he who seeks finds. And those who knock, the door shall be opened. And these are familiar. And they're not hard. And you can see why I call them good instructions with good promises. It seems very clear that Jesus is not giving general ask, seek, and knock advice as if to teach us general information about how to become a better businessman or a better student by being self-initiated and doing things on our own. His topic isn't asking, seeking, knocking in general. His topic is what kind of asking, seeking, knocking are we talking about? What category?
Seeking Him.
All right, good. I'm asking in a very obscure way, but I can tell from the... What are you asking? Prayer is what I was getting at. All right, good. The topic is prayer here, even though He didn't say pray. I don't think He's speaking about a general kind. He's talking about a particular kind and asking a particular, who is the giver and who is the one who allows us to find and who is the door opener that he has in mind? God, that's right. And he, God the Father is how he names him here. Charles?
Well, this is likely pleading prayer.
All right, good. And that, let me turn that page. And then verse 8, Jesus kind of restates or translates these good instructions into a principle that we should learn. And what is that principle? Or you could call it a reason to reinforce his instructions. The reason you ought to keep these instructions is the underlying principle on which they're based.
Good.
We're getting there. All right. Thank you, Chris. You've jumped ahead. All right. Good. God is good is reflected in the principle in verse 8 that says,
he delivers.
Okay, good. You all see it. Everyone who asks, receives. Those who seek, find. And those who knock, it shall be opened. The good principle to learn is in order to be a receiver and a finder and a one who walks through open doors, I need to be an asker, a seeker, and one who knocks on those doors. The good principle to learn is I ought to be doing this in order to gain that. All right, and to do so by means of prayer. You don't have to be knowledgeable of the original Greek to understand this lesson. Jesus teaches us very effectively. But the marginal reference in my New American Standard tells us something more to know about the verbs. And the verbs that are written in my Bible, ask, seek, and knock, actually convey a sense of a continuing present activity of asking and keep on asking and seeking and keep on seeking and knocking and keep on knocking, which is what Charles was getting at with the begging. And in fact, to describe this kind of prayer, we might use, if you like big words, I like big words. Some people don't like big words, but there is a big word, importunity. Now, importunity suggests a begging on the part of the asker to try to overcome resistance on the part of the giver. The longer I beg, maybe I might soften him up. That's the idea. Plus, it also suggests the idea of begging so long and so hard that you risk becoming an annoyance. If you do these things, you are demonstrating importunity. So on second thought, that's not a very good word to use in this case. Why? That's right. We don't have to overcome his resistance. As Chris pointed out, we're asking one who is good. We're laying hold of his willingness to give, not of his reluctance to give. And what about becoming an annoyance because we ask too much? Can't do that either, because he tells us to ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. So Jesus has given us good instructions and summarize them in terms of kind of the general principle upon which they rest. And that leads us to his good conclusion about the Father in verses 7 through 9 that I'll read again. He gives us two scenarios that kind of pave the way to his conclusion in verses 9 through 11. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So he gives two scenarios, each one's kind of similar, a son asking a father, and each is kind of presented as a rhetorical question, as if to ask, who would do this? Hard words like do. I like big words, but I can't spell do. All right, good. And who would do this kind of giving? The son makes a fairly standard request for, what does he ask for? One son asked for a loaf, the other son asked for a fish. All right, good. And the father, in return to these conventional gifts, gives a snake and a rock. Is that what it is? Yeah. And Jesus kind of asks us by his rhetorical question, what kind of a father would do that? And what's the answer? No father would do that. Nobody would do that. That kind of lousy giving. Lousy fathers are hard to find when it comes to giving their son good gifts. And that leads him to his conclusion about the Heavenly Father. And what is his conclusion?
If then.
That's right. Much more, how much more will your Heavenly Father give? All right. If even lousy fathers give good gifts to their children, if even poor excuses for fathers would never give snakes or rocks to those who ask, how much more will your Father who is good give what is good to those who ask him? All right. That's an important conclusion, and one that doesn't surprise us, but when we think through it, it's really important. So, we had earlier on the board kind of a fill in the blank. We'll put that on the board again. Because Jesus has taught us here that God the Father is good. Therefore, I should what? All right, good. And how does trust express itself in this particular passage? What ways is trust in God expressed in the life of a Christian? That's right. I should ask and seek and knock in prayer. Knowing that God is good and much more good, if you will, my prayer life should be energized by my proper application of the truth that God is good. Now, someone might ask, not in this class, because this class doesn't ask many questions. I ask the questions. I just puzzle the class with my questions. Someone might say, well, you know what? The last month, I can think back of many, many, many good gifts that the Heavenly Father gave me. But if I'm honest, my prayer life was pretty lousy the last month. Now, what do we conclude about that? We have a prayerless Christian who for over a month's time can recognize God's goodness to him. What does that do to our lesson on the board?
Well, he's not only responsive, he takes initiative in our interests.
Yes, that's right. He's good even when we don't obey him. I mean, Christ urges us to pray. Christ invites us to pray. Christ gives us a reason to pray and to ask, seek, and knock. And even when we don't, we might recognize occasions when God's goodness overflows to us, but that doesn't give us a rationale to say, well, therefore, prayer is not very important after all. That's a foolish conclusion, because Jesus invites us to ask, seek, and knock. Recognizing God's goodness overflows even when we are lazy Christians shouldn't give us a rationale to fail to apply.
Or when we ask amiss.
That's right.
That's right.
All right, good. To be better askers, to be more Bible-directed askers. God is a God who desires that we ask for the good blessings that He gives us. He wants us to ask, seek, and knock for us to receive His blessings. Since He is good, we need not fear that we will ask, seek, or knock and become an annoyance, or that we have to overcome His resistance to give us, because when we pray, we lay hold of the goodness that He has, His willingness to give and meet our needs. God will at times bring us to sleep, steep and slippery stretches on our walk with Christ, and our familiarity with this truth that God is good and full of love and mercy will help us keep our footing to move steadily forward. Charles?
In the latter point that Jesus makes about the Father and the Son, expands the context of all of this, that we're His offspring too.
That's right. That's right. Tom?
In Ephesians, Paul opens with a benediction. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask for.
Good, good. Paul was praying, and then his prayer kind of burst into that bit of praise there, didn't it? Good. All right. So that, in a transition, there's no way to transition easily. We're changing subjects now. We're moving on to just introduce the next attribute that we'll consider, and that is the truth that God is just. So I'll just have you turn to Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. God is just, and that attribute of God is identified in Genesis 18:25. This section, I expect, we'll look at in more detail on another occasion. But for our purposes in just introducing this in the time remaining, we're only going to read verse 25. The episode here, the scene here, we're in the midst of Abraham lobbying with the Lord. The outcry of the grave sin of Sodom and Gomorrah has come to the Lord, and He is preparing to judge, and Abraham appeals and lobbies to the Lord. In verse 25 of Genesis 18, this is Abraham speaking, "Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Here is our truth. God is just. He's the judge of all the world. And He will, and always does, do justly. In general, when we speak about justice, we'll just put justice here. We're talking about fair dealings, all right? We're talking about everybody gets his or her due. You get what you deserve when justice is done, generally speaking. Sometimes when we speak about just and fair dealings, we're talking about in the realm of commerce. All right. That is where the business proprietor properly represents his product, how much is in the package, how much it weighs, what it represents, so that when the customer goes to the checkout stand and gives the money, the customer has purchased what he or she paid for. They got a fair deal because that businessman is a fair dealer and conducts his business in a just and fair way. But we're not talking about commerce and business when we talk about the justice of God. We are talking about the other way that justice frequently comes up in day-to-day world, and that's in the realm of government. And in the realm of laws and in the realm of the courtroom where rewards and punishment or rewards and punishment are given. This is the realm that we're speaking of when we declare that God is just. That is the kind of justice the Bible means when Abraham declares by way of his rhetorical question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" According to his justice, God faithfully and fairly administers his government, giving to everyone his or her due, whether rewards or punishment, distributing happiness or withholding it, according to his laws. Whenever the Bible declares that God, who is the judge of all the earth, does rightly, it recognizes that he exercises the role of lawgiver and judge and ruler. These are roles that the true and living God exercises. And God has installed in the universe a moral government. In all the earth, a moral government where his laws and rules apply to every person. Where he is the one who defines what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong. And his moral government has jurisdiction over every person. His laws apply to everyone, and God will fairly and justly deal out rewards or punishment. David helps us to better understand the justice of God in Psalm 103:19, where we'll just turn there right quick. Doesn't take long. Psalm 103:19 reminds us why he is the one who sets up the government that has jurisdiction over all. Psalm 103, we were in this one earlier. Oh, no, we weren't. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." God rules. He is the ruler over all. He's the sovereign over all. The implication that we will draw regarding God's justice is this: since he rules over all, it is his right to make the moral rules that apply to everybody. God, according to his justice, applies those moral rules. He is the ruler of all. And James, in James 4:11-12, helps us understand the role that God exercises as he applies justice. We'll turn to James 4:11-12. Just read it by way of introduction. We won't be able to get here. James, I think this is the passage that Errol quoted earlier about asking amiss. In verses 1 through 10 that we aren't going to read, James is called out as readers for their fights and quarrels within the church and their friendship with the world resulting from their excessive pride and pleasure seeking. And he implored them to seek cleansing, humbling themselves, drawing near, and submitting to God who gives a greater grace. And then he extends the rebuke a little in verses 11 and 12, which we will read. He says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" All right, he commands. His commands in the Bible sometimes can be categorized into positive commands or negative commands. In verse 11, what kind do we have? There are commands that say do this, and there are commands that say don't do this. Is this a do or a don't? It's a don't. And don't what? That's right. Don't speak against a brother. And he's been rebuking them already. He prohibits, we can understand, judging one another. Don't speak or judge. You can look up judge later in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, about finding logs in your brother, finding specks in your brother's eye and ignoring the log in your own eye. So James is prohibiting fighting and quarreling in the church, especially with our words. And the reason for James's negative command aimed at our mouths extends through three parts that we won't be able to get to. This will just whet your palate today, all right? Our lesson ends here, but we will return to God, the judge and lawgiver, next time. Final thoughts. Charles?
Well, since God is the universal sovereign, he has the rule in hand to make the laws and ultimately to judge us.
Okay, good. And the one other point I'll make, as in the final minute, is there is an attitude toward God as ruler, lawgiver, and judge that prevails in the world. And by that, I mean the secular culture and in non-Christians generally. It's a mindset which says, don't tell me what to do. You don't rule me. I don't owe you anything. Or some version of that. The mindset of a person, apart from the grace of God, is I'm happy to rebel against the government of God. They may not think it in so many thoughts, they may not sow it in so many words, but I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want anybody telling me what to do. That is the attitude that's reflected in verse 11 a little bit, but that is the prevailing mindset of the lost. Okay. I name myself. That's one of the tenets of our culture. I name myself, I call the shots, I define my rules. But the scriptures tell us there's one lawgiver and judge. He is the ruler over all. He's written the rules and installed the moral government that prevails. And our attribute that we're studying is he will render to everyone their due, which is why we need to be in Christ, because he got what we do and we got what he deserved, which was acceptance with God and forgiveness. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and we thank you for your justice. We thank you that they met at the cross, your love to us in Christ, your justice fully satisfied on him in our place. And help us come thankful, help us come worshiping. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.